Part one of the series, Our Coming Savior, is entitled The Wonder of a Coming Savior. Today we explore the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah in Genesis and the unfolding of its fulfillment through the lives of Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. So just how is the coming salvation verified by prophecy and historical events? Here's Jonathan Roper.
This morning we're going to be just kind of walking through a pretty remarkable story in the book of Luke. And the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is honestly, as I read through the Christmas story, most Christmas seasons, I actually kind of just charge through the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah so I can get to the good stuff, right? The Mary and Joseph parts. And so it was kind of fun when Seth asked me to speak on this, is that I got to spend extra time in this and got to go through Seth's little devotionals that he writes every week. And it was actually really rich and really fun, and it's truly a remarkable story. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. And just a little bit of background for this story is that Israel is currently under Roman occupation, and the Jewish people are still clinging to this hope of the prophesied Messiah who will come to liberate them from foreign occupation. In fact, the Old Testament is full of these prophecies, starting as early as Genesis 3, of this coming Messiah who's going to come and redeem and reconcile what was lost. However, at this time of this story in Luke 1, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, has not heard from God. They have not had a prophet in over 400 years. And just a little bit of context, I Googled major world events in the 1600s, all right, 400 years ago, just to get an idea of how long 400 plus years is. So I think in 1609, Jamestown, Virginia was established, right? Jamestown, Virginia, first colony of America. Another thing I saw was the story of Pocahontas happened around that time. Any Disney fans? Yeah, Disney did not make up that story. In fact, modified it heavily, exactly. In fact, this is crazy. I'm actually related to Pocahontas. I actually am. So after service during coffee, we can talk about that. But I'm related to Pocahontas. I know. It's a party trick that I usually talk about. But there's been silence for 400 plus years in the nation of Israel. So we're going to go ahead and pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and we're just going to walk through the story. So it's up on the screen. Great. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. All right, so the author Luke is setting up the story by introducing us to the main characters of the story. All right, and a lot of times, especially with Luke, everything that he puts in there is something that he wants us to know. So if it's there, then the author put it there for a reason. And so there's a few things that Luke wants to make sure that the reader knows and understands about Elizabeth and Zechariah. Well, the first thing is that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God, and they walked blamelessly. So even though God had not spoken to the nation of Israel in 400 plus years, we see that Zechariah and Elizabeth were still faithful to God, and they had a growing relationship with God, and they kept the commandments and the laws from the Old Testament. The second thing is that Zechariah is a priest in Jerusalem. So that's his profession. That's what he does. That's his life. That is his life, is that he is a priest. And the third thing, and this is the central point, the portion of the story, is that Elizabeth and Zechariah have no children. And in fact, they don't have children, but Elizabeth can't have children. And Luke also makes a point to mention that they were advanced in years. So even if they wanted to have children at this point, they couldn't because they were beyond the years of being able to even conceive and have children. All right, let's continue with verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. All right, so now Luke is kind of setting up the story. He's right before, this is like the calm before the storm, right? He's setting up the story. And so Zechariah gets selected to burn incense in the temple. And I was reading some commentaries about this. And apparently, this was like a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. This was an incredibly massive honor. And this, like I said, once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him. And as I try to immerse myself in the story and put myself in Zechariah's shoes, I just can't help but think about the incredible and immense excitement and anticipation and expectation that he must have to have this opportunity to go into the temple of God and to be able to light incense to God. All right, so this is where the story really gets good. All right, so verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." And so, first of all, wow, right? 400 plus years have passed, and out of silence, God speaks. And already, Zechariah was getting all amped up for this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go into the temple to light incense, light incense for God. But not only that, but an angel of the Lord appears to him while he's doing this, and he's by himself in the temple. So already, this has been a pretty big day for this guy. But what's amazing is that not only is it so majestic and amazing and thrilling that this angel of God is standing right before Zechariah, but the angel speaks to Zechariah, and he speaks into one of the greatest areas of brokenness and pain in this man's life. And he tells him some of the most incredible news that he could ever have hoped to hear, that he is going to have a son. And the angel continues and describes a little bit more about this son. Verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, speaking of Old Testament messianic prophecies, the angel is basically quoting the last recorded prophecy from the last prophet, Malachi, in the last book of the Old Testament. So this is like the last prophecy, the last thing that God has spoken to his people in 400 plus years. And then God speaks, and as he speaks, he's basically reciting and quoting this verse. I literally can't make this stuff up, you know. And so we're going to read Malachi 4:5-6. God speaking through Malachi saying, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so this is not just significant because God is bringing a child. He's working a miracle. He's basically from a barren couple that cannot have children, who are past the years and age of being able to even conceive. This is a miracle, but not even just that. Not even Zechariah is going to have a miracle baby, but that this baby is actually going to be the prophesied front runner to the coming Messiah, who the Jewish people and the Israel of nation have been waiting for eagerly since as early as Genesis 3. So he's going to have a son, but not only is he going to have a son, but it's going to be the prophesied front runner to the coming Messiah. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And so this little portion of the story is actually probably the most intriguing part of the story to me, and I spent a lot of my time just trying to figure this out. A couple of things that the text references is that first, even though Zechariah is standing before this angelic being who introduces himself as Gabriel, and Gabriel is telling him, and he's quoting these amazing things that he's going to have a son, even though it's impossible. And that the son is not just going to be any son, but he's going to be the front runner to the Messiah who's going to redeem and save the nation of Israel. But all this is just so unbelievable that Zechariah doubts. He's saying, how is that possible? And I think what stands out to me about this particular moment for Zechariah is that we as humans are incredibly silly creatures. And that we are so prone to question and doubt things that to us seem very impossible. So an observation I've made with myself and in my relationship with God is that for me, if my view of God is small, then I end up believing God for very small things. Contrastly, if my view of God is who he actually is, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God of the universe, who has existed for eternity past and will exist for eternity future. If my view of God is who he actually is, this great and mighty and powerful and huge God that he is, then I end up believing God for big and great things. So our faith is directly connected to our view of who God is. And so one of the things I see here is that even though Zechariah was holy and blameless for his whole life, his view of God still remained small. Because he did not believe God for huge, impossible, large things. The second thing that Luke makes sure to let us know about is that as a result of this doubt, the angel takes away Zechariah's ability to speak until his baby is born. And so this is at least 9 months of silence. And in the video, it's pretty funny. Elizabeth joked, it's like, that might not be a good thing, right? Or that might not be a bad thing. That's right. That might not be a bad thing to have a husband that doesn't speak for 9 months, right? Or some of you is like, that would be the worst thing. It's already like that. Janae does not have that problem, do you? I speak a little too much. But in this, I was kind of wondering, why take away his speech? You know, of all the things, why in the world would the angel or would God take away Zechariah's speech for doubt? And there's two things. One, the first one, Seth actually included in the Bible study that he sends out before every week. And one of it is that he thinks that by taking away his speech, the angel or God is actually affirming the prophecy, right? So that if the angel says, Zechariah, you won't be able to speak until the baby comes, and Zechariah literally can't speak, that it kind of affirms the entirety of the prophecy. So that if the angel says, I'm going to give you a son, and not only am I going to give you a son, but it's going to be the prophesied front runner to the Messiah, and then he says, you can't speak, and he can't speak, then the entirety of the prophecy has been affirmed. And I was kind of thinking about it. What if he didn't take away his speech, you know? As he walks out of the temple and he's just telling people, guys, I just saw the craziest thing. This angel came up to me and did all this stuff and he told me I was going to have a son. And he'd be like, you're going to have a son? Are you kidding me? Or don't you know you're like 150? I actually don't know how old he was. Don't you know you're super old? I mean, there's no way that's going to actually happen. Or he gets home and just... No, you sure you aren't, you know, just getting caught up in the moment? You know, you had this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go in the temple. You sure you didn't fall asleep? All these different things. And I think this doubt that was in Zechariah, his small view of God, I think it would have remained small. I think this doubt would have continued to be there. But instead, he literally can't speak. So it affirms the prophecy. And the second thing, as I was thinking about this, and I think we really need to pay attention to this, is that what God is doing in the heart of Zechariah. Zechariah is going to be spending the next 9 months in silence and solitude, in eager expectation for what God is going to do. He has this picture. Without a shadow of a doubt, he knows that what the angel just told him is going to come to pass in 9 months. Can you imagine, in his silence, the type of anticipation, the expectation that he must be experiencing? the sweet moments of communion with God, saying, I cannot believe that you are giving me this blessing. But not only that, I cannot believe that I'm going to be living during the time of the prophesied Messiah. That is incredible. An example that I thought of is, so Janae is pregnant. She's pregnant. She's been pregnant, what is it, 6 months? 7 months. Okay, this is going to really, this, my illustration is going to really prove it. Okay. Janae and I, we've experienced this pregnancy in very different ways, right? Guys, I'm still a rookie, all right? 2 years. As soon as Janae found out she was pregnant, that moment, there's not been a second, a minute, or a moment that has gone by that Janae has not been waiting in incredible expectation and anticipation to meet this little boy who's growing inside of her. She's been, there's not a moment that goes by where she has forgotten that she is pregnant. There's this emotional bond that happens from that very moment that she figures it out. And it's going to remain for the rest of this child's life, for the rest of, well, the rest of her life. She's intimately connected to this baby, and she is waiting in eager expectation every single moment. Lately, the little guy's been rolling around like crazy. So it's just a reminder always that there's something growing, which is, you know, so wild. Whereas myself, there have been times, because especially, you know, Janae works in San Diego, so she'll be gone for a couple days, and there'll be times when she's gone that it's not that I forget that we're going to have a boy in March, but I just don't think about it, you know what I'm saying? There have been days where I've just, someone's asked me, when is she, or how far along is she? And I'm like, see, March, okay, February, January, December, okay, you know. It's not always on my mind. I'm not always thinking about it. I have not emotionally connected to a son. It's still this very far in the future thing that I still have not wrapped my mind around, that for what a lot of fathers tell me is that it's probably not going to happen until, boom, whoa, I have a baby, you know, that kind of thing. And so, There really is a difference in the weight and the experience of the anticipation and the expectancy and the emotional bonding and connection that Janae has versus what I have. And I really think that this is an example of the effect of daily communion with God. Right? And that this is why we practice spiritual disciplines like reading our Bibles and praying, memorizing scripture, fasting, practicing silence and solitude. Because I think that a lot of this stuff, it breaks up the busyness and the clutter of life, and it allows us to let God grow our affections for him, to show us how incredible he is and how desperately we need him. I think he's chipping away at our perceived self-reliance. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's restoring us and molding us into the image of Christ. And I really think that what God's doing in Zechariah's heart is that he's actually building this anticipation, expectation. He's growing Zechariah's view of who God is. And I think from this small view of God that caused him to doubt, he's growing this view of who God is to this massive God, this to realize who God is so that he can step out boldly. And I think that is why we do these daily spiritual disciplines of communing with God, meeting with God, learning more about God, studying more about God, letting our affections and our love and our passions actually be to get to know and love God for who he is. And it grows our view of who God is so that we would then take bold steps of faith to live out our relationship with him. And I think that's why even in the busyness and the clutter of life, it is so important for us to take these moments and to use self-discipline that we would be able to spend time with God in quiet and solitude. Okay, so let's continue with the story, verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And so this is just an incredible moment for Elizabeth, because at the end, you know, she talks about this. She says, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." There's not a moment that Elizabeth has not lived that she doesn't recognize and realize that she cannot have children. And I think in this moment, she's experiencing God's delight and God's immense grace and love for her, that she would, that he would bless her with this kind of thing. So, and also another cool thing is that the prophecy is actually being fulfilled. We're going to jump ahead a bunch of different verses, and we're going to get to verse 57. So let's read that real quick. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." So just a couple things stand out to me from this little section. The first thing is, as their neighbors and family and everyone's gathering around for this incredible moment, this miraculous moment, I just, when I read this, the themes that stand out to me are the wonder of this miracle, the immense joy, the amount of rejoicing that's going on, the rejoicing of this new life, the miracle of this new life. And the second thing that stands out to me is that Zechariah, when the first thing he does when he's able to speak, it is not, "Man, that was rough 9 months." You know, he doesn't say that, but the first thing that he does when he can speak after 9 months of silence is that he is blessing and rejoicing, blessing God and worshiping. If we continue in verse 67, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old.'" And I think that the conclusion to this story sums it up beautifully. That after 9 months of being silent, as soon as he can speak, out from his heart is birthed worship and praise of the God of the universe, who has been so gracious to speak to him after years of silence and to give him this incredible gift of a son, but not only the son, but the son who's going to be the front runner to the prophesied Messiah. Zechariah and Elizabeth's lives have been changed. They have encountered God every day for the last 9 months, and they cannot wait to meet Jesus. And in conclusion, there's in Matthew 11, there's this moment where John the Baptist is grown up. He's an adult now. And he's in prison, and he's about to be killed. And there's just this moment where I think John the Baptist is thinking, you know, I've been prophesying for, you know, the one who's going to come, whose sandals I'm not worthy of tying. You know, this idea that that God with us, Emmanuel, is going to come and going to be here. But there's this moment where I think he's a little bit of doubt and a little bit of confusion of like, this is not exactly how I thought it was all going to go down. I didn't realize that I was going to be in prison and about to die. You know, I don't know if he knows he's going to be beheaded, but so I think he's looking for a little bit of affirmation. Okay, Jesus, are you really the one? So I just want to, and then Jesus' answer is so cool. "So now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus' answer is so cool. He says, 'Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' He's speaking prophecies, fulfilled prophecies by the things that Jesus did as he lived on this earth. So my prayer for myself and for us as a church is that in this season, that we wouldn't just charge through it, that we would take moments where we'd remember what God has done for us, that we would pause and reflect on the wonder of the gospel, and that being that even though we did not deserve it because of our sin and brokenness, God became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and healed the broken. He gave sight to the blind and raised people from death to life, then humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, bearing the just penalty that we deserved. Because of this, through confession of our sin and a relationship with Jesus, we can experience the love, the joy, the fulfillment that only comes from God. He has reconciled us, and he has healed us. And this is truly, truly good news. Let's pray. God, we can't even imagine what it was like for Zachariah and Elizabeth to encounter you. These moments of where they saw you do impossible and incredible things. God, we just thank you for who you are. God, thank you for sending your son to this earth to heal the broken. Lord, thank you that you've given us life and a relationship with you. God, we just pray that through this season, this Christmas season, that we would be able to pause, that we'd be able to reflect, that we'd be able to meditate on your love and your grace and the reality of what the immense significance of God with us, Emmanuel. Lord, thank you for who you are. And we just pray all these things in your name. Amen.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.